2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's pray. And there's some, man, there's some tough stuff in chapters 12 and 13. But it's the Word of God. So, Father, we're going to ask for your blessing on this evening. We're going to ask for this time in your Word to be, of course, inspirational in the sense that it'll get us to think. Inspirational in the sense that it'll get us to think and that our thinking will get us to action. And that we'll use our brains. And you've given us rational, functioning, logical brains, our minds, that we can consider these things. And even as we look at this chunk here and compared or in connection to last week, in dealing with this realm of specifically sexual sin and then the repentance that follows and the consequence that are born from that. Lord, sin is sin in so many different ways, and yet there's different effects from different types of sin. So we'd ask for, again, your blessing on this time. Not just that we'd walk away unscathed, but that we'd be blessed by this. We'd consider your goodness and your mercy and your grace, and we'd also really take heed to the warnings that are set before us. So thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, lots to this. Lots to this. A couple of us were just kind of chit-chatting before we even got started, you know, with greetings tonight. And this whole realm of sin and sexual sin in particular, where Paul would say to young Pastor Timothy, flee youthful lusts. And of course, as you get older, it's like things become easier, but not totally. I remember being at one of our men's Bible studies here at the church, and this is almost 10 years ago, one of our guys, just the most sweetheart of a guy you'd ever meet, most of you don't even know him, but well into his 80s at that point, and we're just, all of us discussing the word, and he says, yeah, you know, when you get older, you're going to lust for the ladies that are your age all the way down to the ladies that you had lust for like 30 years ago. I'm like, oh, awesome. Thanks for that. Like, great. And this isn't just men. This is applicable for all of us. So at any rate, chapter 11, we saw David's sin, Bathsheba's sin, and of course, David's sins with Bathsheba's husband Uriah and his murder. And chapter 12 here, we'll see the consequences. We'll also see mercy. We'll see repentance, and that's glorious. And then chapter 13, some further fallout, some consequences from this. So if you remember, after all the sending and all the sin that we saw last week, talked about this, or just real briefly at the end of last week, chapter 12, verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan, right? David had sent Joab and all these sendings and all these messengers. And finally, the Lord, he is now directly involved. And he sends the prophet Nathan to David. And of course, if you're familiar with the chapter, you know that essentially the message that the Lord gives to Nathan to give to David is a parable. That's how I think we can approach this. He's telling a story to paint a picture. That's what a parable provides for us. So, verse 1 again, the Lord sent to Nathan to David, and he said to him, or he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. So just right off the bat, like, what a sweet story, right? And you can immediately what? Picture it. You've probably heard me quote Warren Wiersbe before, that you want to get your hearers to see with their ears. So this message that Nathan gives to David, he's like, oh, this is so cute, this beautiful little lamb, and it's just like a pet. And apparently that was common in that day. You'd have that. Verse 4 says, and a traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who would come to him. That's the story, right? And David's reaction that we're going to see here in just a moment, and as we read David's reaction, and maybe you're already doing that, you're like, we don't need to listen to you, Jeremy, we got in front of you, and you do. But now think of this in terms of Shepherd David. Like all the things that we've seen in 1 Samuel leading up to this, even into 2 Samuel, all that he had in terms of a heart for literal sheep. Do you remember when we met him, or when he met his brothers at the Valley of Elah? And of course, before he got there to see what's going on with, you know, here's the Israeli army, here's the army of the Philistines, and here's this great giant. Before he got there, he made sure that someone else was tending the sheep. And there's his dad's sheep, and his dad was sending him on this mission to go bring these supplies. Right? Remember this. So his heart had always been for sheep, and this is the story that the Lord uses through the prophet Nathan to get to David. Verse 5. So David's anger was greatly aroused. In fact, if you're a King James person, it says his anger was kindled. Like, think of a fire. His anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And," apparently before he dies or from his estate, "he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Verse 5, as it says, that the man who has done this shall surely die. Apparently the language is more, he is a son of death. He's just, death is attached to him for what he's done. And notice his decision on this case that he imagines is this case that's brought before him. As he says there in verse 6, he'll restore fourfold. When you compare this to the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 22, fourfold is correct. That's actually what they were supposed to do, which is really encouraging at this point in David's life, because he's what? He's familiar with the word of God. Like, good job, David. Having said that, verse 5, this guy shall surely die. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Like, isn't that odd how that works? Here's what the word of God says, and here's what my anger says. Here's what God's word says this, and my emotion says this. It's almost like, David, your emotions had already gotten the best of you, and now you're working away from the word by your emotions, and in this situation, his own rage. And this is well beyond the biblical consequence. And not surprisingly, if you've heard this passage taught before, or if you've read this at a slower pace, you're probably familiar with this as just a couple of sentences. Not surprisingly, everyone else's sins seem so much worse than our own. Well, I mean, I know what I've done, and you know, I've got it under control, and the Lord's dealing with me. But them, I don't know if they'll ever get past this. Or you hear, why are we this way? It's just so terrible. It's not even uniquely a secular thing or uniquely a Christian thing. But do you ever hear something about someone that just kind of gotten off track? And do you ever say this, like, just God have mercy on us for this? But we say, like, well, that figures. Or I could have seen that coming. Or I could have told you that was going to happen. Like, shame on us, you know? I don't want this to make us all feel really guilty, but when we think about someone else's sins, Nathan comes like, okay, so there's this rich guy and this poor guy. The rich guy is just rich, all these lambs, all this flock, these herds and everything. One look, he's just got this cute little lamb, and the rich guy's got a neighbor that comes, or a friend that comes, and he takes that one, and David, this guy needs to die. Like, did you hear about so-and-so's sin? Man, they're the worst person that ever, like, calm down here. My own sin, reminds me, of course, of in Philippians. I'll just read it to you, because I think it's worth the exact quotation. Philippians chapter 1, you're familiar with the verse. And verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will what? Complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And we all go, yep, amen. And we're so grateful for the grace of God and that sanctifying work that He does in our lives. I'm so glad He's not done with me. How readily do we apply that to other people, though? We have this tendency to think, well, that's as far as they're going to go in their Christian life. Because look at this thing that they've done. Oh, man, nice knowing them. I mean, I guess we'll see them in heaven. Like, we're just, it's often this way. So our own sin seems just somehow not as significant as someone else's sin. Having said that, as David is presented with this story and essentially this parable, there needed to be some sense of and some recognition from David of what? The cost of sin. Like, David, what you've done, he's going to need to see this. And he needed to do what? He needed to pass judgment on sin. And death and restitution were his demands. So David's outrage, this guy should die, he should restore fourfold. And then Nathan, verse 7, said to David, "You are the man." And I don't know how he said it. Was it in a soft voice? As in a voice of pity? Is it a voice of empathy and sympathy for the man? Like, David, you're the man. Is he an angry prophet? "You did this, David. You had..." I imagine his friend wanted to see David right with the Lord. "David, it's you. You're the man. But far, far worse," keep reading, "you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh Elohim Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul." This is the word of the Lord here through Nathan to David. Verse 8, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." The Lord continues through Nathan. "Why have you," notice this, "why have you despised the commandment of the Lord in order to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." This assassination, this hit, basically, that you're responsible, you did this, and the means, the murder weapon, the enemy of the people of God. And look at that in the picture that Nathan paints of this lamb that's stolen. Notice that what he says there, "You've killed Uriah the Hittite and you've taken his wife to be your wife." Essentially, you stole that guy's wife. You stole her from him. "Now therefore," verse 10, "the sword shall never depart from your house." Why? "Because you have despised me and have taken," again, what? Who? "The wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." He continues, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." Why? Verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Pause there just really quickly. If you've read 2 Samuel, you know that this, of course, all comes to pass. And what's a really interesting little caveat to this, what Absalom ends up doing, or maybe let's say it this way, where he ends up doing what he did, is on the rooftop of the palace, where David started his sin by observing Bathsheba. It's interesting how it all comes together. So the word of the Lord to David, here's just the simple rundown of it. There's ever a cost to sin. Always consequences that are the byproduct of sin and iniquity. And as we begin to move across the coming chapters of David's life, again, we're going to ideally finish this one tonight and get into chapter 13. These consequences that are decreed by God are going to begin to unfold pretty rapidly. There's also repentance that's being birthed here too. And there's just some important notes about how this works. For a personal repentance to make way for personal revival, there must be a personal recognition of one's personal wrongdoing, right? This is personal remorse that must happen. Like how Pastor David Guzik says it. He's one of my, you guys notice I quote him every few weeks or so. He's one of my favorites. He says, the confession of our sin needs to be specific. And J. Edwin Orr tells a time of revival in Brazil. A lady stood in a crowded church and said, please pray for me. I need to love people more. And J. Edwin Orr tells this story as she says this. Please pray for me. I need to love people more. The leader of this revival gently told her, that is not confession, sister. Anyone could have said it. Later in the service, the woman stood again and said, please pray for me. What I should have said is that my tongue has caused a lot of trouble in this church. Her pastor then whispered to the leader, now she's talking. I should just love people more. Well, and what, when we say things like that, man, that's so spiritual. You know, there's like no real recognition of any sin that I've hurt someone. It's like, yeah, if I just love people more, so that would be better. Like, well, almost like, bravo, yeah, very good. No, it needed to be specific. It needed to be personal. And apparently this message was well received because verse 13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Talk about mercy. David's anger, do you remember in verse 5, this guy should die because he stole a lamb. Well, David, for the sin of murder, should have been put to death. So there's mercy that's received here. And notice the wording from David. I, it's personal for him, have sinned. There's no sugarcoating it. And the real specific part, I have sinned what? Against the Lord. We're not going to do the whole thing tonight. Actually, I'll just say this. Read Psalm 51 on your own. I would even say, I'd go so far as to say, if I were back at the Bible college, I would assign homework. I would assign for you to read Psalm 51. I wouldn't give you necessarily a paper to write on it, a reflection paper. Since we're not at the Bible college anymore, I'm not going to assign you homework. If we were, I would assign you homework tonight. And it would be read Psalm 51. But since I'm not, I'm not going to tell you. But if we were, read Psalm 51. I mean, even the opening title of it is describing this event in David's life, and he recognizes, against you and you alone have I sinned, O Lord. Like, well, what about Uriah? You had the guy put to death. It's against God ultimately that I've sinned. Well, and Bathsheba? Ultimately against the Lord that I've sinned. And I think the recognition with all of this, and I suppose it's a whole side conversation too, with what sin is and how it works. Sin is sin, and all of our sin is what caused Jesus to need to come in the first place and go to the cross to deal with our sin. But we have this cute way of saying, yeah, well, I only did fill in the blank. Well, is that thing a sin? Well, yeah, I mean, yes, it is, but then stop. Like, yes, it is. The reality is that if the only, and this is, of course, virtually impossible, if the only sin you ever committed was stealing a piece of candy from the grocery store, in God's eyes, since you are a sinner, you're no less sinful than Adolf Hitler. Well, now there's far greater ramifications and consequences for his sin, but sin is sin, and sin is the thing that keeps someone out of heaven. Oh, yeah, but I never... You don't go to heaven on the basis of what you didn't do. Well, I never murdered anyone. Like, that's the standard? Like... There's pretty good odds most people have not ever committed murder. Jesus, of course, would tell us if you've murdered someone in your heart, same, same. But how sin works, of course, like imagine a pond. And if you were to take the biggest rock that you could pick up and just toss into that pond, there's going to be a splash and there's going to be ripples. And the ripples are going to go all the way to the edge of the pond and probably move some of the little tiny rocks, right? You get this. If you were to just take a little stone and toss it in there, there's still going to be ripples. If you could somehow manage to get a feather, drop it in the middle of the pond, still ripples. Yeah, but it wasn't like a rock size. No matter, there's consequences, there's ripples, there's implications to what we do and how it affects and impacts ourselves and other people. Read Psalm 51 on your own. Maybe you're like, I've been reading it the last 5 minutes. Good for you. So here's David, and this is so amazing to me. At the end of verse 13, that Nathan gives this to him, the prophet, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. The mercy, the forgiveness, when is it? Immediate. Or as I like to say, immediately, if not sooner. Well, but I need to, you know, have some penance, and I need to have some immediate. And immediately comes the mercy. The best way to consider this is that we'd learn to get good at repentance sooner rather than later. And I don't remember how old I was in the Lord when I heard someone say this. That one of the great marks of Christian maturity is that you just simply learn to repent more quickly. You don't let it linger for a couple weeks or whatever. You just, man, Lord, and you bring it to Him. You go to the Lord and say, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against the Lord. And ideally, with a knowledge of the immediacy of God's grace, that we'd also be quick to receive His grace. I feel like I've been talking about that recently on Wednesdays, that we'd be good recipients, right? Good receivers. But even more so, as we're growing and the sanctification process is growing deeper roots into our hearts and our minds, that our repentance would, this is going to sound really funny, but I'll say it anyways, that we'd repent before it happens. We'd be able to analyze, okay, if I do this thing, and what's involved here mainly are brains. If I do this thing, there's going to be a consequence. I wonder what that consequence might be, and it's usually far worse than I can imagine, but I don't want to even go to what I can imagine, so maybe I'm going to resist the temptation rather than repent after the fact. What if I learn to say no to this better ahead of time before the fact, and we start to grow a little bit more. So you will not die, verse 14. However, having said that, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departs to his house. So there's consequences, and there'd be further consequences to this, the however of this, because of David's position and prestige, it would seem, in his public standing. People recognize or saw this and heard of this, and they would hear about this. It's fascinating that it says it that way. You've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, because what had David done? He'd act just like any other pagan king. He'd given himself over to something that would befit any non-believer, any pagan. Further consequences. So Nathan departs to his house, and this is tough to read, but here it is in the Word of God. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it, the child, became ill. So what we now have with this section of giving us some of the immediate consequences, and we're going to get David's own commentary on telling us what really happened and why he behaved the way he behaved. But just quick note on this, obviously. It says it, so it's there, that the Lord struck the child. And consequences from our sin sometimes impacts other people. And maybe we don't like this, but you know, suffering here for this child, is this a couple of days? Is it a week? But compared to eternity, I'll tell you, this person, this child that died very, very young, no complaints from this person. And for the believer, And I get it, and I understand, and I would probably say it myself. You know, we say things like, when someone dies young, it's a life cut short, or they died too soon. For a believer in heaven, they're not in heaven going, you know, man, I wish I could have been on earth longer. They're not griping about heaven like, this is it. They're not saying that. There's no complaints from them. So here's what happens. David, therefore, because this child is ill, verse 16, he pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house, they arose and they went to him to raise him up from the ground, like, sir, O king, get up. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. And on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. Like, if he was in that shape while the child's alive, now he's dead, this is going to be worse. When David saw, he's observing this, verse 19, that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead, and therefore David said to his servants, he asks them directly, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. I mean, God's still God, right? And God's still good even in these great difficulties of life. He worships. That's shades of some of the wording from Job. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, they were confused apparently, what is this that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you rose and ate food. And he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. That's an interesting little bit of doctrinal, it's a seed of doctrine there, that the child will be with the Lord. It's certainly worth the mention here, as David, he decides, I'm going to fast and pray. I don't know what God's going to do, but this is pretty intense fasting, pretty intense praying from the king. And what changed? Well, not the outcome. Well, if you pray hard enough, right, and you fast and you do these things, then God's definitely going to hear your prayers and he's definitely going to do what you ask him. Well, but sometimes that doesn't happen. And do you ever have that? Like, man, I really prayed about this thing. And the answer came back with no. Or the answer came back, silence. But God, it was really, I think what changed here is David understood exactly what he said at the end of verse 22, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. So the outcome, the outer answer of prayer, wasn't what David had hoped would happen, but the inward man, David is in the right place before the Lord, come what may. And sometimes the thing that needs to change is, not surprisingly, us, our hearts, our minds. And the more time we spend before the Lord, with the Lord, the more that does that work in us. I mean, I even just touched on this on Sunday, didn't I? From Romans 15, the God of patience, the God of comfort. And think about Joseph there in Egypt, the comfort that he needed from the Lord who was with him. The Lord is with him. And this happened. The Lord is with him. And the God of patience, the God of comfort. He was a patient man and a comforted man because the Lord is with him. And no different, I'm sure, here for David. Well, there's some grace now. David, verse 24, comforted who? Bathsheba, his wife. Come back to this. This is important. And he went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he, either David or she, Bathsheba, called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So why do I say there's grace here? Because from this union, like, wait, that union in chapter 11? Like, they got married after all that? They got married after all that. And what does the Lord do? Blesses it. And from this union, from this marriage, comes one of the greatest of the kings of Israel. And Jedidiah, or Yedidiah, is beloved of the Lord, Solomon. And again, I paused there on it, but did you catch the updated terminology there in verse 24? It's actually the first mention of Bathsheba's name since her introduction in the last chapter. Prior to this, over and over, it's the wife of Uriah. It's the wife of Uriah. It's not your wife, David. It's the wife. You stole her. You stole her. It's the wife of Uriah. And finally, things have settled into place. There's mercy. There's been repentance. There's been brokenness. That child is no longer. And there's blessing upon them. From there, verse 26, Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and he took the royal city. And Joab, there's some more sending here, he sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah and I've taken the city's water supply. Now therefore, like, hey, O king, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. People are going to recognize the victory is mine, so king, you should come. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it and took it. And then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickwork. So now you're going to be involved in that. And so he did to all the cities of the, so he did, excuse me, to all the cities of the people of Ammon. And then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Is this significant? There's actually a few significant factors to this. Rabbah, where did we read about that? Well, that's where they went in chapter 11, in verse 1, in the springtime, when kings go off to war. David's like, nah, you got it. I'm just going to stay at home. I'm going to have a little bit of a staycation. And the battles of chapter 10, had David not stayed home in chapter 11, instead, had he gone to battle and fought against Rabbah as he does here in chapter 12, like, it begs the question, right? You see where I'm going with this? So had he done what he was supposed to do as a king, he was supposed to go fight these battles. There was this other battle that he was fighting with his eyes against this woman bathing down there. Maybe that would have been avoided. Oh, yeah. Because he wouldn't have been there in the first place. Why wouldn't he have been? Because he wasn't supposed to be there in the first place. He was supposed to be fighting this thing. So what you're saying, our decisions, even those little decisions, have wider reaching ramifications. Apparently they do. Not to mention the tough stuff. And I mentioned it because it was in the text. Last week in chapter 11, some other people died along with Uriah. Finally, at the end of chapter 12, he goes and fights this battle that he should have been fighting however long before that. Again, on the other hand, right, it's David with all these wives, and just where his heart was, would the events of chapter 11 maybe happen later in his life? We don't know. But at least there would have been some delay to it. At least there would have been some sense from him that I should be doing the right thing. And amazing how that works. Like, I'm some kind of brilliant individual to come to this conclusion. The more time you spend doing the right thing, the less time you have to do the wrong thing. Like, check my math there, but I'm pretty sure that's how it works. Fascinating further, Joab, he gets some victory, but he calls the king to kind of finish it. And when the king arrives, how about this? When the king arrives, victory arrives with him. Like, lock that in your brains for some personal application. When the king arrives, there's some victory that arrives with him. When the king's involved, and can I just say this by way of application, when he's involved in your life, a little more victory. And I love that Joab says this in verse 28. Like, if you don't get here, I'm going to take the city and it'll be called after my name. Sir, everyone's going to rightfully give me the credit if I'm able to pull this off here. And the credit, Joab is saying, deserves to be upon the king. Like, Joab, he's got some faults of his own, but the humility there, like, this is not my fight. It's yours, sir. I love that about him. And don't miss this last little, this little nugget that's right there at the end of chapter 12. Obviously, there's failure from David, but it didn't mean that David was lost, right? And what am I referencing specifically? What is placed upon his head? This other crown, right? His sin didn't remove his crown. There's repentance. So, king, you're gonna live. There's gonna be some consequences, but you're gonna live. But grace makes room for another crown. Interesting. So mercy is you get to keep yours. Grace is here's another one. It's fascinating. And remember when we were talking about Mephibosheth in chapter 9 a couple weeks ago? And I was just kind of playing up a little bit. If I'm Mephibosheth at the table, and what are you like at the table? When seconds are offered, right? You're like, oh, I can't possibly, because I know I'm this and my past is this, so I'm not in a place that I should ever receive any of the kindness that you would bring my way. So no, and there's probably some nights that I'm not even going to come to the table because I don't deserve to be here. David, at some point, he recognizes, look, I've sinned against the Lord. There's consequences. Okay, but if I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. And if this is the crown that the Lord wants to place on my head, then I never deserved any of it in the first place. And to be good, again, at what? Receiving the grace that He places upon our lives. Chapter 13. The dominoes begin to fall here. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 3, this was however many weeks ago, in verses 2 and 3, we discover that Amnon is the firstborn. Firstborn from the king means he is therefore first in line for the throne. That's who this guy is. There's this mention of Tamar's virginity, which is to say she's not married, and it also means that she would be therefore available, but obviously because, like, wait a minute, it's David's son and David's other son and David's other son's sister. So they're related. Yeah, you get it. So not just that this was improper because it's improper, but this is her half-brother. So yes, she's available, but no, dude, she's not available for you. Verse 3, so Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, i.e. Amnon's cousin. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, to Amnon, why are you, the king's son, almost like the king's son of all people, becoming thinner day after day? Like, man, you're losing weight. Will you not tell me? And Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. I know, I have to read it. You guys have to listen to it. It's harder to stand up and read it. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. When your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand. That'll be super innocent and in no way super creepy, right? Like, dad, can I just... Absolute side note here, but worth mentioning, this guy's family, but like, who cares? Pick your friends carefully. Like, who are the people that are giving you counsel? This is not wise counsel here. And as we quickly progress with the chapter here, notice verse 4 again. We discover the real obvious thing, and it's real obvious the further we delve into it. This is not really love, but just plain old lust that was kept alive. Masquerading as love, this is how this guy interprets his feelings, but it's just lust. And notice how this functions, how this lust functions in his brain. We read it. This is my brother's sister. Equal sign, my sister. Well, I mean, it's my half-bro, And it's his sister. Yeah, so you could put it in that order. It's my half-sister and her brother, but you're choosing to put it in that manner. So this is actually your sister. But lust doesn't want to think, let alone think rationally. If he had just put that equal sign in place and said, you know, prodigal son, when he came to his senses, like, dude, what are you doing? What are you thinking? That's my sister. And we should all let out a collective, ugh. He should have said, no, there's got to be someone else in the kingdom for me. But he's not thinking, let alone thinking rationally. So his cousin gives him this advice. Then verse 6, Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, go check on his son, his oldest son, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand. Like, whatever that is. And David sent home, I don't know. I'm just imagining, like, is this like, father, I can hardly even bring, my, you know, I can't even hardly eat. Can she just, like, feed me? It's like, again, 1, 2, 3, ugh, thank you. And so David sent home to Tamar saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. And notice that he says the right thing. Verse 7, your brother's house. Because, so real quick, David's house, would you conclude, is a little bit of a mess at this point. And how do you even keep track of all the kids? And he probably has some personal assistant to tell him the names of all the kids and like whose birthdays happen when. I don't know, this is all just a mess. So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, verse 8, and he was lying down, and she took flour and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. Verse 9 tells us, she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out for me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom that I eat. Like, and Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come, lie with me. And then he says, my sister. But she answered him, verse 12, no, my brother, don't force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you'd be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he'll not withhold me from you. A little bit of a mess of the household here. And what is she asking him to do? Think. This is going to make you look like the worst person in the country. This is going to ruin my life. Think. Back up to chapter 10, just kind of mentally here. Mephibosheth once again, there at the king's table. Like, we imagine this, right? Or chapter 9, excuse me. We imagine there as Mephibosheth the first night that you go to have dinner. Man, it's the king's sons. It's the king's kids. They must be amazing people. How many meals into it do you go like, oh my gosh, they're like, I don't know if I even want to sit at this table. Like, thanks, O king, for the offer, but they're crazy here. What's the old adage? It's not in the Bible. It's certainly, it's not, oh, how can I say this? It's non-biblical, but I don't think it's unbiblical. The expression is, everyone's normal until you get to know them, right? And like, this is David's family, but it shouldn't have been this way. And Amnon's sister Tamar is like, this is not right. And I don't know if she's really serious when she says, just speak to the king, so he'll not withhold me from you. Like, maybe he'll let us get married. Is she just trying to get away from this? And I mentioned this a few moments ago. Again, lust doesn't want to think, much less think rationally, and she's just trying to manage this, trying to get away from this. And for Amnon here, obviously this is purely carnal. There's no love to be found in any of this. This is obsession, obviously lust, but this is not even the dimmest approach to love. Then verse 14 says, however, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, He forced her and lay with her. This is rape in no uncertain terms. This is not love, obviously. And the outcome, notice verse 15, and moving forward through verse 19, then Amnon hated her exceedingly. I think some of your translations hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love that he had, or that he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone, get out of here." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the evil that you did to me." But he wouldn't listen to her. And he called his servant who attended him. And think about just the shame and disgrace for this young woman. Servant is brought in. "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Just how humiliating. She had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And a servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors, because I don't need this anymore. And he laid her hand and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. Again, ideally, we come to our senses before we allow emotion and bodily appetite to call the shots. Tamar is abused, used, broken, rejected by no fault of her own. This is tragic in the fullest sense of the word tragic. And then verse 20, and Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you?" I wonder if he was aware of his feelings. "But now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Don't take this thing to heart." She's just trying to comfort her. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David, verse 21, heard of all these things, he's very angry. Really fascinating. That's the contrast. What you want to read is verse 22, starting with, "And therefore the king," fill in the blank. It moves on. This is, if you want to get into this as a side study, go to Genesis chapter 34 and think, like Jacob, if you remember, that he heard that his daughter, actually really similar, Dinah, had been defiled. He's upset, but there's not much further reaction from him either. David, he's mad, but like, "And what did you do, O king?" And I wonder as I'm, that you can't get into someone else's brain to ascertain what's happening, but is David thinking this? "Well, I mean, this is my oldest son, and he's in line for the throne, so I'm mad that this happened, but I can't reject him because everyone knows he's in line for the throne, so I can't change that. That's just what it is." I wonder about this. I don't know if you guys know this, but your pastor is a sinner also? Like, "No, no way," right? Because I'm a normal functioning human being. And I look at this kind of thing, and I wonder if this is what David's thinking. Does he feel like a hypocrite? Like, who is he to correct someone else's? I mean, we read the previous chapters. That you're going to, like, "Let me address this." I wonder if the kids are like, "Yeah, right, Dad. You're going to tell us?" And so he's just angry. Doesn't say anything. Verse 22, and Absalom, he's the one now taking charge. He spoke to his brother Amnon, "Neither good nor bad." Why? For Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Came to pass, verse 23, after 2 full years, there's that again, 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hetzor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Let's just have a little bit of a get together here. And think about that little expression, 2 full years. 2 full years from Absalom of what? Kind of 3 things. Of growing in his anger. Of, I'm going to use this word specifically, nurturing his bitterness. And he's watering his hatred. Like these roots in the seed of hatred that's been sown, he is watering it. 2 full years of that. And then Absalom, verse 24, he came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let your king and his servants go with your servant. Like, why don't you come along and bring your servants?" But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. It would be too much." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. And then Absalom said, "Well, if not, Dad, since you're not going to go, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, I wonder how he said this. Why should he go with you? Like, why are you asking about your brother Amnon? But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Like, everyone's going, Dad. It'll be fine. Obviously, pretty sly, pretty crafty, pretty cunning. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, verse 28, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous." What a phrase here. "Be courageous and valiant in your assassination of the king's son." That's what that is. Really interesting. I think it's interesting because of what happened, obviously, in chapter 11, and what the Lord spoke through Nathan to David in chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 9. "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me." You killed this man. And so Absalom, he didn't use the people of Ammon, he just used his own servants. Not surprisingly, as this happens, you know, be courageous, be valiant. Verse 29, "So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled." Of course, yeah, this is the not surprising part. Everyone else panics, gets out of there as fast as possible. Just a little note there, it's mules. It's donkeys, right? So I know, I imagine, like, giddy up, right? Like, it's going to take... But why is it mules? It's not horses. In that culture, you use horses specifically for war. This is just a party. This is a picnic that the brothers are all attending. And Amnon, his heart's merry with wine, was like, man, 2 full years have passed. I know Absalom's been pretty ticked about what happened, but he hasn't said anything to me, good or bad, for 2 full years, so I guess we're fine. And Dad said I'd go, and everyone's here, so we're good, right? Man, Absalom just pulled this one on everybody. "Came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David," verse 30, "saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." And of course, untruth, lies, misinformation, and disinformation travel so fast. "So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn." Someone made the comment that what you don't get from David here is disbelief. What you don't get from David is like, someone check, do we know this? Is there proof? Almost like he believed that Absalom was capable of that. Interesting. "Tore their clothes, stood by the king." Verse 32. "Jonadab? That dude? The nephew of the king, you know, Amnon's buddy, the son of Shimei, David's brother?" He answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. And now, therefore, let not my lord the king take this thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." And this guy seemed, this nephew, like, is he just trying to weasel his way in by being the guy that brings a good report? Ugh. "Then Absalom," verse 34, "fled," as we conclude the chapter. "And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, 'Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is.'" See, I told you, sir. "So it was," verse 36, "as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept." And as you could imagine, we're going to have this nice party, and then one of our brothers is killed right before our eyes. "Also the king and all the servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. And so Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and was there 3 years." So David longed to go to Absalom. Like, he's now essentially lost 2 sons, right? For he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So all these years passed, 3 years passed. Interesting, this last little note, this is where the Bible is so great in so many ways. Why did he go there? Like, where did he go and to whom? Verse 37, he fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, the king of Geshur. Like, why there? What's in it for him? Talmai, the son of Ammihud, chapter 3, verse 3, we discover that Absalom's mom, Maacah, is the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. Where does he go? He goes to grandpa's house. Like why there? What's like? Why would he be? It's his grandfather. He just told us in chapter 3, but and how much more of a picture does that paint? Like, you're on the run. You're going to stay somewhere for 3 years? How's that going to? Hi, Grandpa. What's going on? I just need to stay here for a little bit. Grandparents are usually pretty good about that. Last little note, just kind of a general sweeping commentary of a couple of these chapters. There's just not much to be found of him seeking to correct or disciple his kids. If it happens, we're not privy to it, right? Like, he's super mad, as he should be. And so therefore, nothing. Having said that, is like, you wish to see this from the king, and maybe that happened behind the scenes, we're just not privy to it. At some point, kids are no longer kids, and they make their own choices, and as a parent, it's just so difficult. When does that stop? It never stops, but I don't know. David's such an interesting character. He's angry, but he's silent. And I wonder about this. Because of the events of chapter 11, where he should have been at Ramah fighting that fight, instead he's just up on his rooftop. I can't sleep. There's this beautiful woman bathing. Chapter 11 happens. Chapter 12 happens. And when chapter 13 happens, I really wonder this. Is just David in that place? What am I going to say? Who's going to listen to me? I'm no better than them. It's tough. The consequences of sin. May we learn from other people's mistakes rather than our own. You know that, right? Two ways to learn. From your own mistakes or someone else's. They've already paid it. Just learn from them. Learn from their mistakes. And again, repent in advance. As in, make the right choice so that you don't have to repent. You're just turning from sin. You're turning from temptation. You're saying, Lord, I'm about to do this thing. Would you give me the ability to not flee youthful lust? Again, interesting, the connection with Genesis and Joseph. Lie with me day after day. I can't do this thing. He literally runs away. Run away. Get away from sin. Find yourself more often doing the right thing, and there's just less time. Like, man, sin was, hey, you got time today? Oh, I'm just too busy doing the right things. Well, maybe come back later. Maybe don't say that to sin. Like, I'm super busy doing good stuff. You sure you don't have any free time? I'm booked solid with doing righteous activity right now. So, okay, all right. Like, don't make time. Don't have time in your schedule. Like, this is my brilliance with this. Like, oh, do the right thing and there's less time to do the wrong thing. Lord, thank you for your word. And as much as this is difficult to read, difficult to hear, difficult to even just put our eyes on the words on the pages as these words become sentences and paragraphs and entire chapters of people's lives and years pass. Just in this brief couple of chapters, this minimum 5 years here. It's difficult, but the warnings that we find that are so good for us that we can learn from other people. We're grateful that you're the God of patience and the God of comfort and that you bring healing and wholeness and forgiveness and mercy and grace so quickly. And we imagine I would never have a crown placed on my head or I should remove the one that would be there, and yet you place other crowns on us. And really fascinating into Revelation as the elders cast their crowns before you. In the New Testament, there's various crowns that you give us. We know we're deserving of none of it, but you still place them. And further fascinating, when you return, you're wearing many crowns. You give grace and you provide these crowns of glory for us, though we don't deserve them. And when we offer them to you, you receive them in turn. You're so good to us, Lord. Thank you for your grace and mercy, and thank you that you're not done with us. The work that you started, you will complete until the day of Christ Jesus. And that applies to all of our brothers and sisters in you. You're not done with any of us. We're so grateful for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for being here. Have a great night.